All right, beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. And here's what I want to do because, you know, we got some new faces, some people that haven't been here. Let me just give you a quick sort of rundown on where we are and it's got to be quick because we got a lot to look at in chapter 8. So here's the deal. In Isaiah's prophecy, he's dealing right now with a guy named King Ahaz. Okay, so here's the situation. Judah and Israel, the northern tribes, had split about 200 years before Isaiah's ministry as a prophet. So here he is, and when they'd split, Israel and Judah both, at varying degrees and at a varying speed, apostatized from God. They fell away from God. They replaced God with idolatry. They had been given over to all sorts of unrighteousness. They'd become, both of them, not much different than the nations that were around them, except, you know, that they bore the title of being God's people. And so Isaiah comes as a prophet at a very critical time. The northern tribe of Israel and Judah, okay, and, well, the northern tribe of Israel and Syria are in league with one another, okay? They are allies with one another, specifically trying to ward off the Assyrian threat, okay? The Assyrians were a nation that was growing in power. They were threatening pretty much all of the Middle Eastern region that we call Palestine. And they were trying to create an alliance, northern Israel and Syria. They were trying to create an alliance to keep Assyria in check. Because they wanted to have a united Palestine, they decided that they would get Judah in on the plan. And so they, first of all, tried some diplomatic means, tried to, you know, talk to King Ahaz and coerce him into joining the group. And when they were unsuccessful with that, they decided to go ahead and invade Judah and to try to force Ahaz's hand. Well, they invaded Judah with the intention of going all the way and taking over the capital city of Jerusalem, but they were prevented by God. Okay, they did a lot of damage. They in fact took a great number of hostages. The nation of Israel ended up returning those hostages because they didn't want God's disfavor to fall on them any worse than it already was. And so right now what's going on is northern Israel and Syria are making plans to reinvade Judah. And they are going to go all the way to Jerusalem this time. They're going to take Ahaz and kill him, replace him with a puppet king, and, you know, thereby unify all of the Palestinian region against the Assyrian threat, right? Well, Ahaz is faced with a question. You know, what does he do? Isaiah comes to him and says, look, here's what you need to do. You need to trust in God. You need to turn back to the Lord. You need to repent of your sin. You need to lead the nation to repent. You need to lead them away from these idols. You need to submit yourselves to God again. You need to trust in the Lord, and God will deliver you from the hand of Israel and Syria. But Ahaz has already been making plans in his mind to appeal to Assyria itself and say, hey, how about you come in and you take care of Israel and you take care of Syria and we'll be your puppets and we'll give you a bunch of cash and we'll give you all of the treasure that comes out of the temple, right, in Jerusalem. And so he's faced with a choice. He can either try to save himself and save the nation by appealing to his own wisdom and his own works and, you know, his own thoughts, or he can submit himself to the revealed word of God that Isaiah is preaching. And Ahaz chooses to ignore Isaiah, ignore the word of God, and pretty much decides to go ahead with his Assyrian alliance, thinking that he can deliver himself. And so Isaiah has just gotten done, you know, dealing with him, actually, speaking to him outside the gates of Jerusalem, calling him to repentance. And once and for all, Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to submit to God. Even though he's in the line of David, he doesn't act like David. He's a wicked king, an apostate, a rebellious man. And he rejects out of hand any call to, you know, obedience to God. And yet Isaiah promises him, look, the threat that's from the north, God's going to take care of that. It's not going to destroy you. It's not going to destroy the nation. And you're going to know that God is the one who's sovereign. And you're going to rue the day that you didn't trust in him. That's basically how it boils down. So then we come to chapter 8. And let's read this. And I want to read the whole thing. And then we'll break this thing down. Then the Lord said to me, that's to Isaiah, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Right. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, that's northern Israel, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people, speaking of Judah, has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, the kings of Syria and of Israel. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Wow. All right, let's pray, and then we'll dig into this. Father, we're grateful for this word that you preserved for us from the pen of Isaiah. And I pray, Lord God, that it would bear fruit in our lives in direct opposition to the way that it did not bear fruit in the lives of the people of Judah. I pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen us and edify us and encourage us by this word. And I pray that you'd give us understanding of everything that we're seeing in this text. So, Lord God, be our teacher, instruct us, fill me with your spirit, and let me be an instrument in your hands for the sake of your people here. We love you, we praise you, we give you all glory and honor in the holy and blessed name of our Savior and Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so here's the deal. There is a break between chapter 7 and chapter 8, but pretty much the events of chapter 8 follow directly on the heels of chapter 7. Again, in chapter 7, what did we see? Well, we saw the obstinance and the self-will of Ahaz. We saw the hard-heartedness of his royal court in the face of Isaiah's message. We saw how Ahaz was determined to reject the plain word of God, to do as he pleased, to place his hope in his own fallen wisdom, in his political maneuverings, in all of his little hijinks and everything, right? And you know, not trust God at all. And now, having been completely rejected by Ahaz, God instructs the prophet Isaiah to take the message to the populace as a whole, to take the message that he's going to preach to the whole of Judah. And as we're going to see, though the majority of his nation, of the nation would refuse to listen to Isaiah, Judah, most of them are not going to listen, there would be a remnant. There would be the disciples of God, those who would hear and believe the revelation that Yahweh was giving through the prophet, and they would flock to Isaiah, and they would, you know, hold fast to God. And so what we've got here in this compelling chapter is this. We see a picture of those who are, you know, and here's the thing that's compelling about this, okay? Let me tell you why. This is very much a picture of our own world, okay? What we're looking at in the way that God is dealing here, and Isaiah is the mouthpiece, dealing with the world, it's very much relevant in a day like ours, in a society like ours, in which there are those who are, first of all, just completely openly rebellious to God, right? with no regard whatsoever for the coming judgment that is looming over their heads, right? And then we also have people who are religious, right, but who aren't really saved, who are religious but aren't really submitted to and believing in the Lord God. And then we have those, a remnant, for whom Christ is their only king, and who honor God as holy, and who seek refuge in him, and who put their supreme trust in his word, right, his disciples. So we've got all of that in view in chapter 8. And here's the deal. You're going to have to stay focused tonight, okay? You're going to have to stay with me because there are a few twists and turns in this text. First of all, sometimes you can't really be sure who's talking, whether it's Isaiah or God, except you look at the context of what's being said, right? Because like almost, you know, like without warning and without notice, the speaker changes. And then second, there are some breaks in time or progressions of time between these events. Some of them are predictable and you can see, oh yeah, I know this has got to be like around at least 9 months to a year or something. And then others, it's like, well, this might be 2 years and this might just be prophetic. It's hard to tell, okay? So we just need to kind of like focus in on, you got to focus in and hone in as we go through this text, right? So what do we see here first? Well, first thing we see is this message that Isaiah is instructed to bring to Judah. Look again at verses 1 and 2 and we'll break it down a little bit. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. So what's going on? God now speaks to Isaiah. You know, the work with Ahaz, you know, it hasn't panned out. Ahaz won't listen. So God says to Isaiah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a sign. I want you to get a large tablet, a large board is the idea. Some kind of like big, huge, you know, placard upon which he can write words with a stylus, upon which he can write a message, okay? That's what it means when it says to write in common characters, to write in a way that men and women could read it and understand it. And here's what he's to write. He's to write something they can't possibly understand, okay? He's writing something that they can read and they understand what they're reading, or they comprehend what they're reading, but they don't really get it, okay? He says, I want you to write on there, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And the idea is when he writes it on this, you know, tablet, he's going to put it up in a public place. Either it's going to be in front of his house, perhaps, or it's going to be maybe at one of the gates that go into the temple, or maybe it would be at a gate that goes into Jerusalem, or maybe it would be in the marketplace, whatever. The idea is he's put it somewhere where people can see and read this tablet. Now, here's what we need to see. At this point, this is not anyone's name, okay? There's nobody else in history named Maher Shalal Hashbaz up till this point, okay? They don't exist. That's important to understand. Here's the reason. It seems like a made-up word, right? It's because it is. It's because it is a made-up word, okay? It's a made-up word. This title or this name or this word or whatever you want to call it, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, it's impressionistic rather than grammatically correct, okay? It's impressionistic rather than grammatically correct. Like, this isn't a sentence, okay? Like, this is not a sentence where you look at it and you translate Maher Shalal Hashbaz, the Hebrew words, into a sentence, okay? That's not the idea. What it means here, it's a series of words that say speedy, spoil, make haste, pray, with an E, not an A. Speedy, spoil, make haste, pray. Here's what should happen. The people in Judah should go by and read that, and what should they do? What does that mean? What's the meaning of that? It's intended to create in them questions, to provoke interest. Spoil and prey suggests an invading foe, right? With Judah being the prize. And speedy and make haste indicates an army that you know, has an unhindered advance, that is just sweeping and irresistible, that is not concerned about the battle ahead, but only with the spoil that's awaiting them. Okay? It's meant to, like, make people uneasy. It's meant to make people like, what? Why is he putting this up? Why did he put up a sign like this? I mean, we know Isaiah is not quite right. And they thought of him that way. I mean, they didn't readily hear Isaiah because of his devotion to the Lord. But like, man, what does this mean? And so the idea is get people talking, get them inquiring about what it means so that Isaiah can declare the word of the Lord to inquisitive minds, okay? This was to be like the springboard for him to preach to the people of Judah. Something else I want to point out, this is pretty cool. God says he's going to provide two witnesses to the prophecy, okay? their job is going to be to attest to the fact that when the actual overthrow of the two nations to the north and the eventual subjugation of Judah takes place, they're to witness to the fact that, yep, Isaiah called this. He called it, you know, like this is going to be like his Twitter marker, you know, like I did it on this date. I'm saying these words. Check me out later. And that's the idea. But the interesting thing is this. Check it out. The people that God chooses for two witnesses are very interesting. We would call them reluctant witnesses. Okay? They're reluctant witnesses. Here's why. Uriah. Who is he? Well, here's who Uriah was. Uriah was the unfaithful priest who whispered in Ahaz's ears whatever Ahaz wanted to hear. Okay? He was a company man. In fact, he's a guy, Uriah, who actually, he was willing to build an unlawful altar for Ahaz that was designed after the pattern of an altar that Ahaz had seen in Damascus, and then to offer sacrifices to false gods on it, as is described for us in 2 Kings chapter 18. That's who Uriah was, okay? He is totally sold out to the king. Zechariah, on the other hand, was quite probably Ahaz's father-in-law. Okay, so you got the dirty priest and you've got the father-in-law, right? That are going to be the witnesses to Isaiah's prophecy. Now, why would God choose them? Here's why: because they're opposed to Isaiah, because there would be absolutely no, you know, inclination or reason for them to shade the truth to Isaiah's advantage at a later time. So, you know, they're chosen almost ironically by God to be the witnesses of this prophecy as Isaiah is writing it out, right? And then in between verses 2 and 3, we see an advance that includes at least 9 months, maybe longer, depending on how long it takes for Isaiah's wife to get pregnant, okay? So what's going on in the picture is, here's Isaiah, he's put up this sign, he's proclaiming the truth of the Lord to the people that are looking at the sign, trying to figure out what it is, and then he goes about his normal life. So we read this, and I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So here's the picture. Isaiah does what he's supposed to do, puts up the placard. Then he goes back to a normal life, explaining and exegeting the tablet for everybody that wants to hear. And in the normal course of, you know, marital human events, his wife becomes pregnant and bears him a second son. And that's when God speaks to Isaiah and says, okay, we got a special name for this one. Okay? I'm sure Isaiah was hoping for another one like Shay or Jashub, right? You know, like a remnant will return. That'd be good. Now he commands him to name his son after the prophecy that he had posted at least 9 months earlier. You're going to name your son Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz. I can only picture like Isaiah's wife when he announced that. I think I'd get a fight from Gretch on that one. You know, I know he's our second born, but let's name him Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz. It's better than Jake, right? I mean, I don't know. So anyway, so here's the idea. Interestingly enough, when he names him this, right, here's the deal. He's the strange word that Isaiah has been commanded to write upon this public tablet now gets transferred to his own son, so that in addition to the tablet, Isaiah's son himself becomes a living prophecy to the nation, right? Everywhere he went, everybody who knew his name, again, driven right back to the prophecy of Isaiah, right? And in fact, here's the wild thing about it. Isaiah recognizes the significance of all this. Why do I say that? I say that because of the way that Isaiah identifies his wife in verse 3. Look at it. He calls her the prophetess. Now listen, we have no indication that Isaiah's wife was in fact a prophetess like Huldah in the way that we would understand a prophetess. She's not in the traditional sense. What she is, though, is she's a prophetess because quite literally she bears the message of the Lord to Judah. She gives birth to the message of the Lord to Judah. That's why he calls her prophetess. But like the Emmanuel of chapter 7, the infancy of Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz would be given as the measure of the time before Assyria would devastate Damascus and Syria. He says, before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The threat to the north will be no more. The question is, why this second, quite peculiar prophecy, why is it given to the people of Judah? First of all, here's why. It's given so that when Syria and Samaria fall to the Assyrians, okay, when they're destroyed, it's going to be clear to the people that it had nothing to do with the political maneuverings of Ahaz. That's important. Isaiah is going to make this prophecy, so he makes clear, look, all this stuff that Ahaz is doing to try to take care of Syria and Samaria, to take care of Syria and Israel, listen, when they get destroyed, you need to understand it's got nothing to do with the political maneuverings of Ahaz. It has been brought about by the will and the word and the power of the sovereign God, period. The prediction was made in an open, verifiable fashion so that when it was fulfilled, there could be no doubt that it was the work of Yahweh in exact accordance with the words of Isaiah, right? Moreover, second thing is this. It's yet another indication of the graciousness of God, isn't it? Here's another indicator of the graciousness of God in pleading with Judah, in that he sends these repeated warnings to them, notwithstanding the fact that they have a hard heart towards God, right? And this warning, it's unequivocal. It is publicly proclaimed in an attention-getting manner. And yet, despite all of the evidence, the majority of the people of Israel would choose to remain in darkness. They'd choose to remain in rebellion against God. What we see here is that the trustworthiness of God, his sovereign power, his authority, it was on clear display in both the tablet and in Isaiah's son. And yet the nation still refused to worship and give thanks to God as God. Then we move into verse 5. And the Lord again is going to repeat the promise of judgment. But he does it with a sobering addition. And whether there's another break in time here, we can't be sure. There may be a break of 2 years or so. In other words, the idea is that the conquest of Syria and of Israel has already taken place by Assyria, or this could be spoken prophetically. We can't be sure, but we can be sure of the message. The message is plain. Look at it. Pick it up in verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people, again, Judah, has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, Rezin, king of Syria, and son of Remaliah, king of Israel, being destroyed. Since they rejoice over that, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, what's the heart of this message? What's the heart of the Lord's message to and through Isaiah? Here's what it's saying. Judah, who are not my people, this people, not my people any longer, Judah, those who are the people of God in name only, who have refused the gentle waters of Shiloah, that is, they have refused the gracious and the kind blessing and leading of God by rejecting his lordship and rejecting his, you know, refusing to humble themselves and hear his word and worship and serve him exclusively, because they have either rejoiced in the downfall of Rezin and the son of Remaliah, or they're going to, I'm going to change their rejoicing into weeping. And here's why. Here's why their rejoicing would turn to weeping. Because the king of Assyria would not stop with the northern nations. He wouldn't. He would unleash his fury on Judah as well, and he would do so at God's sovereign direction. In fact, I want you to see this. The onslaught is described here in terms of what? A raging river in a flood, right? And the idea is, if you refuse the gentle waters of God, if you refuse the gentle shepherding of God, then here's what you get, Judah. You will get the flood. You will be inundated by Assyria. They will overflow you. They will pass on, reaching even to the neck. Now, that's significant. Let me show you why. That the flood passes on and only reaches to the neck indicates this. Assyria will not bring, you know, complete and utter extinction to Judah. Some will escape the initial destruction. They will, okay? It'll come up to the neck, but it won't kill them. In himself, the king of Assyria would be only the first step, the first blow that would be struck against Judah. But what the Assyrian king would be is this. He would be the herald of the beginning of Judah's downfall that would be completed by the Babylonians. they would be the ones that would bring it to completion. The message is clear. And here's the point Isaiah is saying, and it's so contemporary. When you reject God and you choose the world, God gives you the world in full and plenty, but you also get the consequences that come along with it. I will say that again. When you reject God and choose the world, God will give you the world in full and plenty, but you also get the consequences that come along with it. That's what's described here. You get the consequences that come with your choice. As a result of this, God says to Emmanuel, of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The great king that would yet be born. Because of Judah's rebelliousness, he's going to inherit a nation that's broken, a nation of suffering and of loss, both physically and spiritually. And that's absolutely what Christ inherited when he came, right? And yet, praise God that he's got the power to rescue and save his people from both the penalty and the consequences of sin's destructive power, right? But here's what is, like, almost seems out of place. Right after the mention of Emmanuel, then all of a sudden, you know, when God mentions Emmanuel, it gives rise to a song of faith, something that's called a taunt song in ancient Near Eastern literature. It's a taunt song, okay? And here it's no longer God speaking. It's Isaiah. Look at his song of faith. Look at his taunt song in verses 9 and 10, okay? Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. It's almost shocking that this song is here. It seems out of place, a strange place for a song, doesn't it? Right? I'll tell you what it kind of reminds me of, and this is a very earthly illustration, and it's not perfect, but it kind of, you guys have all seen The Lion King. Everybody who's alive has seen The Lion King, right? And you remember the scene where the little, what's his name, the little baby dude, when Simba is like facing the hyenas, yes. And he's like, rah, and they're like all shuddering in fear, and he thinks he's terrifying them. And the only reason they're terrified and in fear is because behind them is Mufasa, right? Mufasa, right? And that's the source of it. It's the same kind of thing here. It's like the little brother who has, you know, the big club behind him, pointing at the bully and being like, yeah, come on, right? That's the idea here. And what he's saying, look, the idea is this. In the face of these nations that have arisen against Judah, Isaiah sings this song. These nations, the kings of Syria, Israel, and Assyria, they all believed that they were acting in their own strength and power. They all believed that they were going to be able to decimate Judah. But here is, you know, here's Isaiah, you know, pointing out the fact that they're deceived. He's basically saying something like this. Bring it on. Do the worst that you can do. Make all your plans and strap on your armor. But in the end, you're going to be shattered and destroyed because there is yet a future for the people of God. There's a future for the remnant of God because God is with us. And because he is, he'll protect us. He will preserve us. He will provide for us. In the face of all of this, you know, tumult that's taking place, this song is about security in the Lord. And it's a message to the world. You know, again, it's so relevant to today. It's a message to the world that no matter how great the world's strength may be, and no matter how brilliant the world's plans may be, God will always preserve his people. He always will. He will not be left without his witness in the earth. And then we see how that's going to take place in practical terms, in God's commands to Isaiah and to the remnant. Look at it, verses 11 through 16. In the face of this coming judgment, God has words specifically for Isaiah and for the remnant that have received the testimony of Isaiah, saying this: For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. And a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. Oh, this is cool. So first of all, I want you to see this. This is such a cool expression at the beginning. The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. The idea is this. You know, Isaiah is used to talking to God, right? To receiving messages from God. We've seen that already. But here's the deal. When he says this, what he's trying, the idea here is that God spoke to Isaiah with a great emphasis, in some compelling way, in some power, some specifically powerful way that exceeded the way in which God normally spoke with him. That's the idea of that strong hand being upon him, okay? And as we see in verse 16, the instructions that God is going to give to Isaiah here are not just for Isaiah, okay? They're not just for him. That's why it was for all of God's disciples. And that's why Isaiah is instructed, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among all my disciples. I'm telling you this, and then I want you to tell them this so that they will persevere. Okay? So what is this important message? Well, the first thing he says, the first idea is this, is that Isaiah and the disciples of God, those who are associated with Isaiah, those who are the believing remnant, they were to be set apart as being markedly different from Judah, markedly different from this people, okay? They were to be identifiably different. This separation from the rest of Judah, it wasn't like the self-appointed separation like the Pharisees, right? It was rather the true separation that comes from the obedience of faith, right? We've seen that phrase in Romans, right? The obedience of faith, the obedience that is faith. And that produces obedience. They were to be significantly different, okay? That's the idea. Their obedience to God, their faithfulness to his word would distinguish them from the lifestyle and the thoughts and the conduct of the rest of the nation. It makes sense, right? It's the same thing that Paul instructs us as Christians, right? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, when he says, do not be conformed to the world, but what? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, right? That's always a hallmark of the people of God, okay? But then he says, God says, they are not to call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's two ways to understand this, okay? For Isaiah and the remnant, to oppose the king's alliance with Assyria would have been considered by the rest of the nation of Judah to be a conspiracy against the throne, okay? It would have been a conspiracy not only against the king, but against the nation. In fact, they likely would have been perceived as being traitors, and the people would have let them hear it, right? They would have let them know about it. And so in the face of this, Isaiah and the remnant are called to maintain a clear conscience before God, knowing that they're being faithful while the nation is being unfaithful, okay? That they were in the right, and they should refuse to be intimidated no matter how hard it got. But there's a second way that you can understand this word, conspiracy. You can also translate this word as alliance. And so in that case, the reference would be to the, you know, Ahaz's alliance, quote unquote, with Assyria, okay? Isaiah and the remnant were not to take the bait of referring to the arrangement that Ahaz was making with Assyria as being an alliance. This was no alliance. It was the trading of faithfulness and servanthood to God for fleshly false desires and false promises of safety and satisfaction and slavery to Assyria. Okay? Like we saw on Sunday, renaming sin doesn't make it any less sinful. So it was like, don't rename this. Don't fall into that. It could be either one, okay? In either case, welcome message, a needed one, right? And then moreover, look, they were not to fear, the disciples were not to fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Ahaz and Judah were in fear. They were in fear of what? Well, they were in fear of the nations. They were in fear of the impending invasion. And what does fear make people do? Well, it makes them act rashly, doesn't it? It makes them act foolishly. It makes them act wrongly and senselessly and faithlessly. That's exactly what happened in Judah. They were in this dire position. Judah was in this condition precisely because they refused to fear the Lord and honor him, and instead they chose to fear man. You see that? They made their own bed. Isaiah and his troop, they were to be distinctive in that they should have an unflappable attitude, an attitude of complete confidence, level-headedness, and calm in the midst of the storm. That they weren't to be shaken, they weren't to be, you know, not to be fearful at all, but they were to be rooted in the proper fear of the Lord. So how are they going to do that? How are they going to stand unshaking? And God tells them, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. That's number one. Then second, let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. Number one, you want to stand unflappable? Honor God as holy. That is, act towards him as his holiness demands. Well, what does his holiness demand? It demands that you hear him. It demands that you trust him, that you obey him, that you love him, that you be loyal to him. If you want to stand firm, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Regard him. Reverence him. Let him be your dread. Regard him with awe and wonder. Submit yourself fully to him. If they did those things, the promise is God will be your sanctuary. In fact, the interesting thing there is that word sanctuary was used of the temple walls. And the idea here is that God will be your wall of holiness. God will be your wall of protection. God will be your place of refuge. He will hide you in himself. When judgment is poured out on Judah, he will comfort you and bless you and keep you in his own gracious fellowship. But you must honor him as holy. And he must be your fear and your dread. That's how you persevere. That's how you endure. But the unbelieving Israel and Judah, right, to the people of Israel, to the two nations, rather than being a sanctuary, God would be to them a rock of stumbling, a trap and a snare. Same God experienced differently, depending upon the presence or the absence of faith, right? Same Lord, either Savior or Judge, like we read in 1 Peter 2 at the beginning tonight. This is such a practical truth for us. Peter actually picks up this idea of regarding the Lord as holy and reverencing him and fearing the Lord, you know, in the midst of persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, when he writes, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The message here is, look, when we honor God as we should, and whatever situation we have to face externally will be put in its proper perspective. Whatever the cost, it'll be worth it. Here's the truth. Things go south. Things, you know, get chaotic. Things go wrong when God is dismissed to the margins of our lives. That's when it all blows up. Okay? When people reject God's truth and don't walk in the fear of the Lord and live as practical atheists, it's like we're seeing in Romans, right? Ungodliness, a lack of reverence for God, failing to honor him as God, always leads to unrighteousness and leads to the chaos that is a result. Always. And the stark difference here, so quickly he wraps it up here, the stark difference between God's people and the world, between true believers and pretenders, it's brought into clear relief in verses 17 through 22 that highlight the vast distinction between the remnant and the rebels. Look at this massive contrast. Again, we're switching back now to Isaiah's voice. Now it's Isaiah speaking. Look what he says. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. First of all, Isaiah makes a forthright declaration. In the face of uncertainty, in this hardship, in the face of persecution, in the face of the judgment that is about to be poured out upon the entire nation, he declares his complete and thoroughgoing hope and trust in God. It's the idea of an eager anticipation and expectation. Although God's hiding his face, although God has withdrawn his favor from Judah, okay, left Judah to the wrath that they deserve, Isaiah is going to cling to the truth. He will hold fast to the sovereign promises and the purposes of God, the portents and the signs that have been revealed through him and the names of his sons. And what do those names mean? Yahweh is salvation. Speedy, spoil, make haste, pray. Judgment's coming, but what? A remnant shall return to the Lord. I'm going to cling to that, he says. The Lord who dwells on Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the armies of the universe, the Lord over all creation, he won't fail. And then Isaiah declares even further his resolve in the matter. Look what he says in verses 19 and 20. This is, man, I'm telling you, this is today. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, the word of God, the word that Isaiah has been preaching, it's because they have no dawn. What is he saying here? Basically saying this. After you've rejected the light of God's truth, what is left for you? What is left for people? Where do you turn? He pictures Judah, the people of Judah, foolishly turning to mediums and necromancers for instruction and guidance, for help and relief, for those who call upon the spirits of the dead to give them some idea of what they should do and how they should live and how they should, you know, get and endure this entire situation, right? He mocks them, looking for, you know, help and relief from spiritists who consult the dead, who are themselves dead. He mocks their foolishness of looking for life where there's only death, searching for truth to live by where there's only error that brings death. It is such an applicable statement today. It really is. How many people, including professing Christians, look for life in their own fallen wisdom? Look for life in the putrid and corrupt reasonings and rationalizations of a world under the curse of God. What can you hope to find that God has not already revealed in his word? It is amazingly easy to be influenced by a society, but by what society says is normal, or by what our society calls quote unquote common sense. But God's words caution us. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to what?
Death.
And that's why we're warned by God in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, by Paul, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Isaiah sums it up this way, to the teaching and to the testimony. Man, don't turn your attention to that garbage. Turn your attention to the teaching and to the testimony. And if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. Here's what Isaiah is saying. If the chirping and the muttering of the world is chirping and muttering, first of all, chirping and muttering don't command your awe or attention, do they? Now, muttering usually makes me mad. When my kids mutter, I get mad, right? Chirping and muttering isn't something that's like, oh, we got to hear that, right? No, usually it's like, you better watch it. You better not speak loud enough for me to hear, right? No, but seriously, chirping and muttering, it's worthless. If they won't speak according to this world, it's because they have no dawn. He's saying this, look, if it's not in accordance with God's word, then what good is it? And if it is in accordance with God's word, again, what good is it? God's word's the standard. Period. And if it doesn't square with the word of God, it's because, he says, they lack the light of life. They have no dawn. Another way to say it is this. They have no light and they've got no future. That's the idea of missing the next dawn, right? If today was the last dawn you saw, that means tomorrow what?
You're dead.
They've got no light. And those who listen to its counsel, they're in the same boat. It's because they failed to honor God and heed God's word that Judah was in this condition to begin with. And rather than standing firm in the Lord, the rebellious in Judah, verse 21 says this. Isaiah says, they will pass through the land. That is, they'll be exiled. Greatly distressed and hungry. They'll wander around aimlessly on their way to being exiled. And when they're hungry, they will be enraged and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It's a horrible picture. But it's what happens to somebody who rejects the word of God. Those who continue to despise God's word, here's what you've got to look forward to. You'll wander in darkness and despair. While Isaiah and the rest of the remnant will rest their confidence in God and walk in His light, the majority of the land was going to experience nothing but darkness. They would go through the land suffering from hunger physically and spiritually. They would curse their lot. They would be enraged at their circumstances. They would blame their king. They would blame God even. It's your fault, God. Then they would turn their faces upward, trying to seek God's favor, entreat His favor, right? They would look throughout all the earth for relief. Perhaps from the other rebels against God, but all they were going to find was distress and darkness. Because there's only one escape. There's only one escape. And God is not a respecter of persons. There's one escape. It's through Him. It's through Christ. That's it. This text is timeless, man. Like, it fits right where we are. Isaiah emphasizes over and over the need for true reverence and the fear of the Lord. The demand to hold fast to Him and find our refuge in Him. The demand for a clear conscience before God, for a renewed mind, for a patient hope that is centered on the Lord's promises, for the devout eagerness to search the Scriptures and to seek light from the Word of truth and to obey it, to reject counterfeits no matter how appealing they may be. And it's only in this way that our faith will be strengthened to persevere, and to triumph through the times of discouragement and of apostasy. The very kind of times we're living in right now. Right? Thoughts or comments? Quickly. Yes, sir.
Just an overall observation from Romans and today. The question you posed on Sunday, is the Word of God the absolute truth or not? I see that as a great tool in evangelism.
Yeah.
Because if you're starting out there, you get, you know, yes or no. What stirred me to that was the thought that you said about, when you reject God and choose the world, God will give you the world in full and plenty.
Yeah.
But you also get the consequences that come with it. And it's all with Romans 1, it's all just...
It is. It is. Awesome. And, you know, that question, not only is that question a great evangelistic question, you know, is God's word the absolute truth or isn't it?
For each person, right?
For every single one of us, every single day.
Right.
Like, really. Like, we got to ask ourselves, is it the absolute truth or isn't it? Because if it is, then it's my obligation as somebody who's been redeemed, claims to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. I'm not doubting your salvation, I'm saying. But if you're saved, then the answer to that has to always be, yes, it is. And so I must conform to it, not try to conform it to me. Right?
Amen.
Anybody else?
I was thinking about
Mm-hmm.
And how it caused me to remember my days as an unbeliever. I was afraid of everything, constantly. And it was like an immediate shift when I had proper fear of the Lord. Like, this world, what can it do to me?
Right. Exactly right, right? I think about the fear that grips our society.
Yeah.
I mean, it is unbelievable, right? I mean, you know, it's just unreal. If I have a cough, I'm going to die. No, you're not. It's a cough, bro. You'll be all right. Take some Robitussin. Unless you have high blood pressure, then don't take that. You know, whatever. Of course, Eden. Anybody else?
Hey, Nick, I think Acts, when Paul was in Mars Hill, he said God will allow the nations to go their own way. That's the cycle of history. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
It's the cycle of history.
It is.
Allows them to go their own way.
Yep. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. And, you know, we'd be on that same crazy train if it hadn't been for the grace of God to us. Right?
Yeah, right.
Got to remember that always. So, all right, let's pray. And then we'll break up into some groups. And the prayer list is over here on the youth room welcome center. And you can grab that after we pray. John Klein, will you pray for us, brother? Amen.
You never change. Your word never changes. You have standards that are absolute perfection.
Right.
And Father, as we look at what we saw tonight, and we look at those who have turned from you, and you struggle with the fact that you warned them, you gave them opportunity, and yet they willingly turn. And so, Father, I pray that for us tonight, the teaching that your Spirit gave us tonight, Father. I pray that we would see in that the fact that you are absolutely sovereign and that you are through our whole being. You created us to be witnesses for you. And so, Father, I pray that we will do that. We will recognize that and that we will be the people that you created us to be.
Yes.
And Father, I pray that we would do that in faithfulness to you. And Father, I pray that you would continue to just grow us to be more and more like yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Father, we thank you so much for his sacrifice, for your gift of grace, and for just your continued protection and watching over. Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you for the words of your word. I pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.